communicate tonight back and forth. A lot to do. And there are a number of announcements and all that sort of thing. We're just going to put that up toward the end tonight. And we'll go with the way things are flowing right now as our minds are upon the message of Hebrews. And I'd like for you to go on and get your Bible out and get it in your lap, get it in your hands, and get it open, please, to the book of Hebrews. You need a handout. They are available. Gene will help you with if you need one. Raise your hand, and Gene will see that you get one. If you're taking notes from week to week, by now you should have brought together a good size notebook. If you're taking notes and taking care, this is, of course, for your help and personal study in the Word as you want to go back over and review the Scriptures. Think upon them and meditate on them. Let the Spirit of God turn them and move them and press them on your own heart as to how they will apply. I don't nearly exhaust the application here in the pulpit. You understand that. I just wait on the surface, actually. And the Spirit of God is the one who takes His Word and wings it to the heart. And, I'm sure that in any given time through the Word that God the Spirit will work it into your life in a particular way that I had not even thought of, had not even anticipated. But God's Word is that way. That's the marvel of the Spirit's work of taking His Word and applying it. I have no way of knowing what all the concerns are here tonight. I know that, I guess generically I could guess at what they might be, but I don't know what your particular set of circumstances would be, your frame of mind, your emotional state, and perhaps what something out of the past just washed up on the shore of your mind, even as we've sung this evening, and all those kinds of things. You know, God the Spirit, though, is there to... He knows our thoughts. He knows us. No one knows the spirit of man, really, but the Spirit of God. And that's the beauty and the wonder of sitting and hearing His Word time and again. I'm encouraged by the number who've come tonight. I'm encouraged by seeing the teenage young men and women. This is a very important thing that you do in coming together on a Sunday evening. I think that probably some of you have you've done your homework and you're here tonight. Maybe there's been some coercion from parents, but I like to think you volunteered and you want to be here. But I think that it is a very important place to be, because of what you and I have the opportunity to hear this evening in this passage. So let's look at it, Hebrews and 9, and I'm going to read beginning in the 15th verse. This is the part of a stream of thought that I will not try to go back and begin to read where the stream begins, but we're going to jump right into the flow in the 15th verse, and there is a connection, and I'll explain as we work through our passage. Are you ready? You've got the seat belt of your mind buckled down. All right, let's look at it. Follow with me as we go in the 15th verse, Hebrews 9. And for this reason, now any good Bible student ought to understand that when you see something like that, for this reason, that you won't be so negligent as to not consider, well, for what reason? What's the question? You have a question here. What's the relationship to what is foregone? Then the 14th verse, which we worked on last week. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The New Testament, the New Covenant arrangement. The New Covenant arrangement has been made possible by the work of Christ. Christ accomplished what the Old Covenant could not accomplish. Come up off your seats and say, thank the Lord that He's brought to me in this time. What? You couldn't live at a better time in the plan of God than to be a beneficiary of the new covenant blessing that's come in Christ. All of your sins have been paid for in advance. You do not have to wait until they're paid for one day, and you have all of that. You're a beneficiary of that. You're a new covenant Christian. Well, for this reason. For what reason? The new covenant work of Christ has accomplished what the old covenant could not. He is the mediator of the new covenant. In order that, since a death, now that word's very important in this passage. It's going to be the pivotal word, and you want to key on it. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's the old covenant, that the Mosaic covenant. It's been replaced by this new covenant. Well, under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For, when any Bible student sees the word for, you want to know what it's there for. It's a connection. It's explanatory here. He's explaining this word death. Death. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, conclusion, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. It was not put into effect without blood. Now, the word blood becomes the operative word here. Notice how many times it occurs from verse 18 down through verse 22. Just count them, underscore them, mark them. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant," that's the old covenant, "which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the tabernacle with the blood. And, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's pray that God the Spirit will be free to work fully and go wherever He needs to go in our heart. The Word of God's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. The Spirit of God will take it and lay bare what our motives are, our thoughts, aspirations, wrong judgments, wrong opinions. Set our thoughts right and lay them all bare. Let's pray about it. Our Father in heaven, we ask that now that your Spirit will be free to do that. Maybe our Father, that one is one of us, perhaps more than one of us. Some of us are grieving your Spirit. We've brought anger in, resentment, bitterness, or evil speaking, and we're grieving your Spirit. Father, I pray that that will be confessed. And Lord, we do not want to quench your Spirit. We do not want to resist and say no to your word when it is speaking. May we not treat this time frivolously and show discourtesy to the sovereign Spirit who wishes to work upon our heart. So speak to us, Lord, through your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the subject of this passage is not very pleasant, and I hope you've got a good stomach. Now, I have had to be careful in times past when I get to certain subjects. One subject is when you get to blood and gore, and it's not a particularly good subject to bring sometimes to certain people, because if you're weak of stomach, this could be a very, very difficult experience for you. I will not try to paint the color any more vividly than it already is. But you've already seen, I think, in the passage what we face. This passage is about death and it's about blood. The old covenant rested on a sea of blood. You think of the 1,000-plus years through which the Old Covenant operated. There were over 1 million animal sacrifices. Over 1 million. And at Passover time, when, of course, many would be bringing appropriate offering, a lamb, for sacrifice, that there was actually a trough that went from the temple area, a trough that went down into the Kidron Valley for the purpose of disposing of the blood. It was a sacrificial plumbing system to carry the blood out. All of the gallons and gallons of blood that flowed out and away from that place. A sea of blood. What I would like for us to see by way of background for this is that the Old Covenant taught very clearly, therefore, that sin requires death. It requires death. The Old Testament also shows us that in the Old Covenant that sacrifice requires repentance. You are not to bring your sacrifice mindlessly, heartlessly, without proper spiritual preparation. The prophet Isaiah said it so clearly and boldly, where God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, that I am sick to my stomach at your sacrifices, your new moons, your Sabbaths. I've had it up to here with them. Well, the point being that it was not because that there was something wrong with it, that God did not want sacrifice, but it was not accompanied with the right spirit, the right attitude. You know, let me stop and say something again. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not seeing anything. So don't get nervous. Sometimes when I stop to do this, parents get nervous about their children in service and think I've seen one goofing off and I'm zeroing in on them. But do you know that this is why it is very important that when we come into the assembly and sit and hear God's word and worship together and sing, that we judge ourselves. We have to do it all through the service, being the kind of frail creatures we are. Our minds want to go out the windows. We want to think about other things, depending on our age and time frame of and pressures and whatever. And we could easily allow a service and experience of the Word of God become an empty ritual. And that is not a good experience for us. And we may think we're getting away with it. One of the tragedies of going through a process of worship of the Lord and hearing His Word, but yet not really engaging the mind and actually hearing and getting involved with it, is that the Word of God over a period of time is going to become a curse upon you. I mean, it does. And that we are obligated before the Lord for what we hear to do something about. And you and I are going to have to answer for it. We're going to have to answer for what we know and don't apply. Of course, we're going to have to answer for what we don't know and should have learned. And in the Old Testament, God was very severe in some of the most heated scolding that the prophets directed to the nation was just at that point. How dare you bring your sacrifices mindlessly, thinking that just by rubbing the magic lamp, as it were, that somehow you're getting on God's good side. We ought to pick up on that. That's a very pronounced emphasis in the Old Testament. Well, let's go beyond that now to the second issue by way of introduction to this passage. The New Covenant has not been established by President Clinton, Washington, D.C., but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Anybody watch State of the Union message? Some of you watched. Why, is that all? Some or others did. Well, we were informed that there is a new covenant. Now, that interested me, a new covenant. Well, now, that terminology, that is in my vocabulary. Well, it didn't take long to realize, I knew this, I'm being a little facetious, that was not the same new covenant as that which we're looking at in the book of Hebrews. The new covenant is established by the sacrifice of Christ. The point that is being made from this verse, verse 15, and if you want to map it, we're going to really be up to our ears in this topic down through the 18th verse of the 10th chapter. In chapter 10 and 19, there's really going to be a shift in gears. And the intense theology regarding the sacrifice of Christ is then going to shift into some more specific, very specific application. You've noticed that for a time now, we've not been really working directly. The passage is not giving the application. We've been working to draw that out. That's legitimate. But when we get into the 19th verse of the 10th chapter, there's going to be a shift. So what we're going to be looking at in this section is this issue of the sacrifice of Christ, and particularly in verses 15 to 22, the necessity of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ ratifying a new covenant. Well, let's look at it. In verses 15 to 22, the thought is going to unfold in two ways. In the first place, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made him the mediator of the new covenant. Look at the text. Look, bring your eyes down upon the scriptures. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions, I want to say three things regarding this mediatorship that Christ has enacted or has made a reality because of his sacrifice. The first is this. Christ's sacrifice had retroactive power. Retroactive power. What do we mean by retroactive power? Look at the text and I'll show you. For the redemption of the transgressions that were committed when? When? Under the first covenant. Those sins that were committed, the sins of ignorance that were committed under the old covenant, were not completely and finally atoned for. Oh, they were in that God had established the sacrificial system as a means of writing checks. But that's all they were. That was one great sacrificial check-writing system. And none of those sins were not fully and finally paid for until when? The sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Paul speaks to this issue in Romans 3:25. Run over there with me, will you, please? Romans, go back to the book of Romans. I'll show you a passage that this passage may have baffled you before. And seeing it in connection with Hebrews 9 and 15 should, I think, be of real help to you in looking at this, look at the two together. Look at the book of Romans in the third chapter in verse 25. If you're taking notes, I've put this DOA. That doesn't mean dead on arrival. That's Day of Atonement, in case you understand. It had atoned for the sins of ignorance. But I want to show you how Paul comments on that issue in verse 25. You there with me? Whom, I'm picking up with that pronoun, whom, referring to Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Sacrifice. Through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Now this is speaking of that non-transferable, that attribute of God. What he is. He meets the standard of perfection in and of himself. There is no higher standard. He always corresponds to what he is. God never fails to meet that standard of perfection. Well, he is going to demonstrate his own perfection, his own rightness. Because in the forbearance of God, now forbearance means that he delays his judgment. Delays it. How so? In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Previous to what? The cross. That he did not judge them. And so there was this temporary remission of debt in the Old Testament. They were getting that remission based on the institution of the sacrificial system. So God was doing that. You know, we parents, we have to do this at the dinner table sometime. Children are going to act up at the dinner table. You've got company coming. And wouldn't you know, the five-year-old is really embarrassing you. All over the table, terrible table manners. And you throw an eye over that way, and they may catch that eye. But after the company is gone, and we're through, we're going to have a talk. But I, as the parent, I have noted your behavior, and I am passing it. That's what you call forbearance. I'm overlooking it for right now, but I'm going to be having a reckoning time with you. Well, that's what he's saying in this place, and this is what Hebrews 9 and 15 is saying. that the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross was retroactive. Well, what would you expect in the second place? I told you that the sacrifice of Christ has a threefold power according to verses 15 through 17. What would the second be? Yes. Christ's sacrifice has proactive power. Proactive. For he says that it took care of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. I would like to take that transgressions word and work with it for a moment, but I think I'll just keep that in a box, and I think I'll lift up this word redemption for a moment. I'm going to deal with the word redemption, but let me make this clear to you. That when he's saying here, as he does, that those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, that you get your sins, your sins have been provided for, cleansed, and forgiven in advance. That's what I mean by proactive. Our sins have been paid for already. And I want you to zero in then on this word redemption. You see that word? The word redemption in the New Testament is particularly important to Paul. He uses it a lot. The writer of Hebrews uses it a couple of times in this context, larger context. It tells us something extremely important about the seriousness of the sacrifice of Christ in terms of its implications to us. I'll be right to the point. The word redemption teaches us, it's a beautiful word picture, of release by the payment of a price, releasing one from a state of bondage that's brought out of the slave world of the first century. And the idea is then to release. A price has been paid, and as a result of that price being paid, we are released, we're free, and, now get the rest of this, we belong to Jesus Christ. There is possession that comes as a result of the payment of the price. That's the very heart of this whole concept of redemption in the New Testament. You've been bought, you're not your own, you belong to Him. And you know how Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 6. Let me remind you that he says, therefore, since you have been purchased with the price, don't get yourself involved with any immorality. Now, that brings it on home. Don't get yourself involved with any immorality. Prostitution, adultery, whatever it is. Why? You don't own your body. And let me say this to my young friends. Immorality is not the domain only of the youthful and the single. But I'll tell you, there are enormous pressures upon you as youth, as no generation has, I think, had this kind of pressure because of the just the overwhelming. I mean, we're inundated with sexual stimulation in our society. I don't know of any generation that could be used more by advertisement than we are today at trying to stimulate and continue that stimulation of sexual excitement. Why? Because it pays off. There are people making billions and billions of dollars based on this one thing. That is the power of the sexual drive. And if it can kept, if those who have the means of doing it have control of the media, have control, you know, magazines and movies and videos and television, all of that, whole world of communication, that they have much to gain from in bringing your resistance as low as possible and drawing you into that world of temptation. And I'm telling you as a young single, as you are young and single and you have not married yet, God, if you're God's child, He's holding you responsible for living out the implications of redemption. And redemption means that your body does not belong to you. It doesn't belong to you. And if you are so audacious, if you are so arrogant as to think that you can use your body in violation of God's, not simply His wish, but His plan, His perfect plan. And if you think you know how to use your body better than God said the way your body should be used, you are climbing up Fool's Hill. And you are in for a serious and painful crash. And God is wise in and loving in His directions to us. But please hang your spiritual hat on that peg. That redemption means your body belongs to Jesus Christ. And it should be given to no other, only under the conditions that God has prescribed in His Word. So when He says redemption, that's good for that kind of thing to come to your mind. Now come back with me to the text. Let's look at this passage in the third aspect of the, what are we saying? The sacrifice of Christ has retroactive power, provided for the salvation and the basis for the sins of those in the under the Old Covenant, all the Old Testament believers. Christ's sacrifice also has covenant ratifying power. There, of course, the issue is the requirement of sacrificial blood. When you look in the 16th and 17th verses, the point that's being made, the key word here is necessity. If you circle that word, then that'll remind you that's the idea he's driving at. The necessity of making a covenant good by taking a sacrifice may I illustrate? I told you it's going to be a little gory tonight, but it has to be so. You remember Genesis 17? When God ratified the covenant with Abraham, what did he do? He had him take animals, and they had to cut the animals and divide the parts. Bloody parts. It was not a nice scene. It's a smelly scene. As a matter of fact, it was such a scene that even in the process, the birds came down to light upon the carcasses of the animals that had been cut and laid out on each side. Now, the birds in that sacrifice were not cut. They were small, and they were laid on either side. God came down and went through the midst of those cut up animals. And that was the way in that God did that in a theophany. He did that to show to Abraham that unilaterally the Abrahamic covenant was being confirmed, was being ratified by the shedding of blood. Well, the point being this, that through the old covenant, the covenant was carried out through the shedding of blood. This covenant ratification is what is emphasized here, verse 17. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced while one who made it lives. So therefore, such blood requires, how do you get this blood? It comes by violent death. That's the whole idea of it, a violent death. And that death of Jesus Christ on the cross is to be seen here, therefore, as something as extremely costly. It cost God that for you and for me. Why would you ever want to flirt with any world and life view, any theology, any belief system other than that which honors the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why would you want to pursue it? That's what he's saying to his readers, because what were they thinking of doing? They were enamored with the old covenant system that was still operative in Jerusalem. Why would you want to go to that when you have the completed full work of Christ? And if I may contemporize that, why would you want to go outside of the pale of biblical Christianity to try to find any meaning and definition and purpose in life other than in Jesus Christ? And I hope these words will fly into your heart, and when you perhaps are tempted to go out here and to pursue something other than God to try to find your meaning and fulfillment in life, I hope you these words from this preacher will be somewhere in the echo chamber of your mind and will haunt you. That there is no way in which you're going to find any kind of real satisfaction in meaning and definition and purpose other than bringing yourself directly to the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and let that be the defining issue in your life, and you work from that, to that, for that, and by that. That's what the author is saying. But we have another issue that is raised here. Oh, let me say this. Do you know what's so beautiful? One of the beautiful things about the paradigm that's presented in Ephesians 5, where you have the husband as the head of the wife and the wife in submitting to her husband. Do you know what is the critical issue there in that relationship, in that model? Beautiful thing. And that is that the way in which, what did we say? How is a covenant ratified? By death. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant relationship. Do you know how the marriage relationship is ratified and made good day to day? Yes, by death, by dying. Marriages don't happen automatically. Good marriages don't. They come by mutual death, a shedding of blood, if you will, an act of violence against my own selfishness. That's the very heart and soul of what marriage is all about. If you want to take it all and bring it down to one concept, that's it. Because that's the soul of the gospel. And that's the soul of this marital relationship. That I, as a husband, must look upon my marriage, my wife, my responsibility to my wife, as one of dying. It's death. That defines my purpose. Now, when you begin to look at your marriage that way, that'll get you off all this blame-shifting stuff that you want to do because of your own sinful nature, trying to shift it over to the other person. And it'll also monitor you because we're all self-centered people and we would like to have life on our terms. Now, when we're children, of course, we are very flagrant and very open about wanting life on our terms. Well, we learn to disguise that and gauze it up a little bit. But I'm going to tell you, the very heart and soul of marriage, if you're going to have any marriage, I'll tell you this, you know this. If your marriage is worth anything tonight, if there is anything of it that looks like God in it, if there's anything about your marriage that's good and beautiful and strong and right, you know why? It's because to that degree you've learned the significance of death for another person. And that's premarital. You just got a premarital counseling course. If any of you who are thinking about getting married, you look out on life journey. I am coming to you making a covenant vow, and I am willing to every day of my life from now on, I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die for you. I know Robin Hood sang it, but I don't know if Robin Hood really meant all that he was singing. And, you know, should I sing it? You know what I'm talking about? Die for you. I've forgotten who the songster was who sang it. You don't want me to sing it. The conclusion in verses 18 to 22 now. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Covenant type or typology. The word type, is this a new word to you? It shouldn't be, but I'll help to refresh your memory. A type is a particular part of biblical literature. It's used profusely, really is. And without a good grasp and working knowledge of it, you're going to miss much of the book of Hebrews and a lot of the New Testament. That type, a type, is some historical person, some institution in the Old Testament, some event that God, who's the God of history, designed so that that, in the way that that, in this case, as we see, the tabernacle, or a personality like David or Moses, that there was something about that thing or that person or that event which was designed by God to foreshadow one event or person in the New Testament. And the case in point is the tabernacle itself. Let me show you. Now, the issue that is raised here is the necessity of blood. Now, here is where we get all these occurrences of the word blood. And now is where it's really going to get just a little drippy with blood, and I do mean that. What I've got to have you do here, though, is to go back with me just for a little bit to the Old Testament. Will you turn with me to the book of Exodus? Why am I doing this? Because verse 20 of Hebrews 9 is a quote lifted from Exodus 24. So to really gather the significance of this, listen, I'll have to give you a flyover of this 24th chapter. There are 18 verses, and we don't have time to work through them. But what I want you to see, though, is here is the covenant ratified. The tabernacle is to be christened, as it were. Look at the way in which this is going to be carried out. Watch me closely. I'm going to sort of do a little hopscotch through here. Watch it. Verse 1 of chapter 24 of Exodus. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. There you can see in that old covenant, have that healthy respect for the majesty of God, and just always remember this, that you can't approach him on your terms, and there is a distance between us. Well then, verse 6, verse 5 and 6, he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And that's kind of pitiful, how ignorant they were of themselves. But they said it. It's like we've said things like that, not knowing oneself. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I'll stop my reading there, and I want you to come back to Hebrews 9. But here's what I would like for you to see. When the law was given, the giving of the law was initiated with blood. Blood was sprinkled. It was, in the case of the priest and the book, the altar, the people, the book dripped with blood. Yeah, now I don't mean play-like. Yes, it dripped with blood. I don't know the effect of seeing fresh human blood has upon you, but that's you've got to be of a special. Most people that work in emergency rooms, you've got to be a special breed to work in a place like that. And you know, some people can rush to a situation and handle it where there is fresh human blood, but it's never easy for any of us. Never easy. Never. I thought I was so bold with seeing. I didn't think I had a queasy stomach, and. Eric was when he was a little child, he was waiting on me one afternoon out by the curb, and he had his little football uniform on and a football under his arm, and he was ready for me, waiting on me to come in for my run. We were going to play football. That was what we did every evening. Well, the little kid was standing out there, and some kids were up the street who'd gone into a trash pile and gotten some broken 45 records. And they were skipping those things along the street. You know, you get the right sail on it, like a frisbee, and well, one of those things jumped up and just popped Eric right in the mouth. I didn't know this, of course. When I got home, I was a note, and Beth had left me that note. I've gone to the hospital, taken Eric, and everything's all right. And so I went up to the emergency room, and I went in there, and there he was, laid out on the table in the emergency room with his football uniform on, and they were getting ready to sew him up, and there was blood, and it was not a pretty sight. And well, Beth had the good instincts and the good judgment. She just went on outside. Well, old John Wayne here was going to handle it, and I mean, I have seen John Wayne cut his leg off in a movie and that sort of thing, you know, play-like stuff. So I saw them. I walked over there, and I was going to stand and just pat his feet and let him know I was there. And then I saw him take out that needle, and I looked at that lip laid open and that blood. And all of a sudden, I began to feel rather otherworldly. But I had to play it cool. I couldn't look like I was a total wimp. So I just bent over and grabbed my shoe and there's something down there on the shoe. And that got a little blood back up to the head, but I had to kind of walk my way back out. Not a pretty sight. Blood, fresh blood, can have that effect on any one of us. You just get the right circumstances. How would you like to have been standing in the congregation of Israel, and the priest now has hyssop, and you're standing there, and it's blood all over the place. It's over everything. Not only is the blood on the people, The blood was taken and placed on the tabernacle. This is what he goes on to say in verse 21. That in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. It was initiated that way. The tapestries, the golden appointments, the priestly vestments, everything's dripping with blood. Let me say, what an ugly sight. Is this the way that you inaugurate the gorgeous embroidery work on the tabernacle and the whole worship, all the accoutrements of the worship there? Would this be the way you would want to inaugurate that, by hosing it, well, not hosing it down, but certainly dripping it with blood? That is just the point. That biblical Christianity does have that focus, and it has upon the sacrifice of Christ, and that there is no other way to receive the remission and forgiveness of sin apart from what? Sacrifice. I am uneasy when I see a Christianity where I don't hear this in testimonies. I don't mean you've got to get up and talk about tubs of blood and this sort of thing as a part of your conversion, but I do mean this, that the blood of Christ is very important. And I don't hear Christians use the vocabulary of sacrifice, substitution, sin, and death. I hear things like this. This concerns me. I think a lot of it is, of course, I don't think there's necessarily maliciousness. There, I don't think there is an intended conspiracy. But I think there is maybe there obviously is an unintentional conspiracy. And that to downplay the vital issues of the work of the new covenant and the gospel. We instead of speaking of sacrifice and death and sin and atonement and those very important words and concepts, we talk about asking Jesus into your heart, turning your life over to Jesus. We use language that is, I don't see it as simple, innocent. I see it as a step away. It may be as in innocence, but it is. I think it is a very, very serious move away. And I don't want the next generation to come up thinking that conversion and Christianity is so. I don't want them to think of it solely in terms of asking Jesus into your heart and turning your life over to God. No, I'm not. Obviously, those things are not entirely wrong, but they're off the mark. And let's keep that focal. That's as the focal point. In our teaching here at Baraka, in our witnessing, and in the way we communicate the truth of God's Word, I'll tell you what others think about biblical Christianity. I'll tell you what they think about it. You know this, but I'll give you a couple examples in closing. Here's what Arthur S. Schlesinger said. Arthur Schlesinger, the historian, and wrote the history for the Kennedys, and it was sort of the Kennedy family, historian, a liberal, and listen to what he thinks, what he thought. There seems to be no inherent obstacle to the gradual advance of socialism in the United States through a series of New Deals. Official liberalism as the product of the Enlightenment, cross-fertilized with such things as science, bourgeois complacency, and a belief in progress. It dispensed with the absurd Christian myth of sin and damnation, and believed that what shortcomings men might have were to be redeemed not by Jesus on the cross, but by the benevolent unfolding of history. Tolerance, free inquiry, and technology operating in the framework of human perfectibility would in the end create a heaven on earth, a goal accounted much more sensible and wholesome than a heaven in heaven. That's what the world really thinks. That's the world's agenda. Henry Sloan Coffin, a theological liberal and a chaplain, I believe he was a chaplain at Yale, and had a high profile back in the 60s and 70s, and from this poem that I'm going to read to you that was from his own pen, tells you a little about, reminds you again of that there was a religious counterculture working at that time, which was vicious and evil. It's still there. It hasn't gone away. But it had a very conspicuous. Henry Sloan Coffin, a theological liberal, Here are His words. Go, bitter Christ, grim Christ, haul, if thou will, thy bloody cross to thine own bleak Calvary. When did I bid thee to suffer for my guilt, to bind intolerable claims on me? I loathe thy sacrifice. I am sick of thee. A theologian. And what does he think of this blood and this death and this sacrifice? He wants it away with it. Well, God's people hold on to this, the essence of this truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ paid a costly sacrifice for your life and for mine. Let's dare not trivialize it. Trivialize it with a life of mediocrity, but a life that reflects the costliness of Christ's sacrifice, the way we think, the values that we establish, the way we live. Let's let that costly sacrifice just radiate in everything that we do. Let's pray. Lord, seal this to our heart, and we will not take this truth lightly. Father, forgive us. Some of us are living so cavalierly. Some of us are living as if we have all of eternity to pursue our own pleasures. Oh God, I pray that You will bring us back online with these reminders of the costliness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, because You love us. You who have loved us, O God, for the grace that we may love You accordingly. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we'll just reverse everything and we'll do announcements now.